As far. Okay. Yep, just making sure. Okay. Here is a quote from Luther. That's actually a photo, well, not a photo, a drawing of Luther's wedding.
That's his wedding, is it?
Yeah. He and Katie. Katie there?
Yeah.
Yep. And this is a quote from Luther that I think sets the tone when it comes to Christian marriage. Luther said, "The Christian is supposed to love his neighbor, and since his wife is his nearest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. Union of flesh does nothing. There must also be a union of manners and of mind." Now, if you read Luther, and even if you remember back to your confirmation type studies, confirmation is all about love God, love your neighbor. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. That emphasis on loving your neighbor is a really big thing with Martin. And that he ties this into marriage, I think, is something that is often forgotten. Often family is just taken as being there. And often, especially in the hundreds of years since Luther, wives were often seen as property or a gift from God, yes, but not as the neighbour who you have to have that deep love for. So I think Luther's being quite insightful in that statement. So, but we're not here to find out more of what Luther has to say about marriage. That in itself would actually be quite an interesting topic. For someone in the 16th century, he has some very enlightened ideas of marriage, which is part of the reason many call him the first modern man. But I digress. If we're going to look at marriage, we need to start where Jesus starts when he talks about marriage, and that is back in Genesis. Now, sometimes in our modern age, that's an unpopular thing to do. But I think it's quite important to see what God intended, because marriage is and family were part of God's plan in Genesis chapter 2. This is before. What we see in Genesis chapter 2 is what God intended our relationship with him and our relationship with one another to be. The fall messes it all up, and marriage is one of the things that gets messed up in the fall with the overlording of basically of the man over the woman protesting, that there's hostility there that was never intended to be there, and that childbirth would be more painful, so family is affected and everything. But let's have a look at how it started. So Adam is created first in this story, and he's created outside the garden. And we come to verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it." So working and having things to do is also part of the pre-fall. Once again, work gets damaged. We're told that it's going to be harder to till the land and stuff. So, but not work itself. The concept of doing something with your time is part of what God intended. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So we have here that man is created, he's set up to work, but we are not created to be individuals in the sense of doing stuff alone. We're designed to do stuff together. And I think part of this, when we look back at it with Christ goggles on, New Testament goggles on, we also see that God is not alone. God is three. God is one, but three. There's this indication that because man has been created in the image of God, this aloneness is an unnatural thing. And God is looking at how this needs to be addressed. So he brings him all the livestock and stuff. So animals. Are animals the answer to being alone? Well, you know, having missed him, that helps your aloneness. Animals are one of the ways to address loneliness. And there's nothing wrong with that. God's not saying that's a problem. He's saying it's not the same. It's not sufficient for the design of humanity. And so it's there. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's not what God is looking for. So if you're in a situation where a husband is treating the wife basically worse than he treats his dog, then that's not what God intended. It's a helper. It's a workmate. It's somebody to work beside. And it's not just doing the work. It's obviously the dialogue. Just going back to what Luther says, it's the meeting of manners and mind. Of, there's so much more to it. So the Lord God called the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought it to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So what we have here, I mean, God could have done whatever. I mean, created Adam out of the dirt. He could have snapped his fingers and a woman was there. But he wanted Adam to know that this was from him. It's his flesh. There's a connection there. And some have pointed out that it's quite significant that it's from the ribs, because the ribs are your side. And the woman is created to be at the side of the man, not at his feet, not towering over, but these two are designed to be side by side partners. The work is for them both to do when it comes to the garden. We also have that interesting thing of this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, because basically throughout history it's often been the woman leaves her family and comes and joins the man's family. Part of what's being indicated here that is in marriage, in this coming together, it's starting a new family. But there's a whilst there's still a connection, there's a separation from the parents. You are your own family. Some would argue, and I think correctly so, it means that your wife, your husband, that the marriage relationship is more important than the parental relationship. It's still important, don't get me wrong, but the marriage relationship, the indication here, is that's the most important thing. Remember, once again, this is pre-fall. This is how God intended things. But when we're looking at pre-fall, one of the things I would suggest is that with Jesus, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, with God's kingdom coming, part of our job here on earth is to break through the damage of the fall, to aim to be more like how things were intended to be. That's the loving one another, loving God. Sadly, we as Christians are not good at this. Statistics for most Western nations show that the divorce rate for Christians is no different from the society in which they they live. We have forgotten this. The person I'm married to is my nearest neighbour. This is the one that I have to go that extra mile for, the one that I have to serve, that God has put me there for. With the fall, we need to also understand that in marriage, in Christian marriage, and when a Christian marriage, I'm talking about two Christians married to each other, there's of course all other configurations to think about, but just for a moment, talking about two Christians married to each other. This does not mean that this is a perfect scenario. Luther argues very strongly that we as Christians are sinner saints. Through everything Jesus has done, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We're justified, we have peace with God, we're forgiven, all that. But we still battle with sin. So that means in a Christian marriage, it's two sinner saints together, which means your sinful nature is going to get in the way of this being any sort of perfect marriage. But it also means that just as you have to forgive others, you've got to forgive in marriage. And some have argued that the Christian marriage is the place for us to become better at forgiving, better at loving each other. And when we get better at that, we'll actually get far better outside. So there's several passages in the New Testament to look at, but I want to have a look at the passage from Ephesians, because I think this is one of the most misused passages. And one of the things I think we need to always bear in mind is that when you're looking at the text, scripture text, you need to also look at its context. People are very good at quoting a verse or two and ignoring what's around it. We're not going to do that. So this particular verse, verses 22 to 24, I am told by very good sources that Christian women who are in abusive relationships, not always to Christian husbands, though sadly sometimes to Christian husbands, have this verse quoted to them more than any other. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything.
Why not have that? Why not have that?
I don't think it takes much imagination how that can really be abused.
It's the only one that's only Bible verse that's really new.
Yes. And that can be a sad thing, because often that may be the very advice Dad is telling sons. And that it gives a picture, if you take this by itself, that marriage is to work is all about a submissive wife. Doesn't matter what the husband does. He can do whatever he likes. As long as his wife is submissive, God smiles on the marriage. But is that what Paul is saying? Why don't we go back one verse? Just one. The verse that leads into this, and for those who were with us from Romans, you know, Paul, half of these verses are just part of a really big sentence. Paul likes really big sentences, so it means it's all connected. Notice what the previous verse says. Submit to one another. Marriage is based, Paul argues, on mutual submission.
Doesn't it go on and say as husband?
Oh, yeah. But that's what comes after. So, yes, there's a lot of context to this. So, you've got to look at Paul's full argument here. He's saying that, and you've got to remember, Paul is writing to Greek Roman world, where women are property. They can't testify in court because their opinions don't matter. You're in a very hostile world towards women back here. But Paul is not saying that women can now dominate their husbands. He wants husbands and wives to submit to one another. Because how are we to work in the church? Submitting to one another, serving one another. It is about that service, that commitment, the caring for one another is how the church is supposed to work. So naturally, that's how Paul is arguing that a marriage is supposed to work. And so as soon as the passage we just looked at is used by itself, it breaks his opening argument. I would argue that what follows is an explanation or an expansion from this verse. Submit to one another. So he will then look at first what the woman has to do. And it's very important to also look at what the husband has to do. One could argue the husband has a tougher job on what, you know, so. But when you just have the woman's passage by itself, you get a very wonky situation. So let's just have a bit of a look at what the women have to do. This is here, three verses that follow. It's a submission to your husband as a similar relationship as you have to the Lord. As you serve the Lord, one of the things we saw when we were looking for those who were at the Roman study, Paul sees himself as a slave to Jesus. That his whole focus is all on Jesus. Now, as he's saying here, as you do the Lord, he's not saying more than the Lord. The Lord will always come first. You don't have to read much of Paul to take that. He's not telling women to put their husband above Jesus, but that it should be a similar relationship. As you seek to be a good servant of the Lord, seek to be a good servant of your husband. Remember, we're not stopping here. We're just looking at what he's saying for the women. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, even in that, I think often our modern concepts of headship tend to read the word boss in there, which is probably stretching it a bit. Notice the headship of the husband that's being talked about here is to be similar to the headship of Christ to the church. What did Jesus do for the church? Died. He gave his whole life for us, didn't he? He suffered when he could have stopped that suffering. He was prepared to go to whatever extent necessary for your and my salvation. That's the sort of headship. So the woman's submission is coming out of a husband who is willing to sacrifice everything for her. Once again, not sacrifice his relationship to Jesus, that's at the top. But this is the next level. But it's a sacrificial relationship. Submission comes in that sacrificial environment. And so throughout the New Testament, you have a picture from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God presents himself as the husband of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And the fulfillment of that marriage is in his return. So this marriage is the closest image that writers in the Old Testament and the New Testament find for picturing God's relationship with us. And just as Father, we refer to God as Father, we have abusive fathers here, don't we? So just because fathers here are abusive doesn't mean God is abusive. God's relationship is the perfect one that sets the standard for the human ones. So this relationship between God and his people, between Jesus and his church, is setting the example for our human one, not the other way around. So we're all happy there with the women's side of things. Now, the men's side of things, not only is it a bit more involved, it goes for a lot longer too. So, yeah. Women had 3 verses. Men have 9 verses. So, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So it's bigger because he's shoved something in theology in there too, which we won't. We're talking about. So, to the guys, he is saying, as Christ serves the church, that is the way you serve. The sort of leadership, the sort of headship that he's talking about is servant leadership. Not being a boss and getting everything your own way. Jesus has compassion, he has patience, he has kindness, he has gentleness. All the fruit of the Spirit that we hear about in Galatians is what husbands and wives should be showing to one another. Those Christian requirements don't suddenly stop when we get behind closed doors. In fact, that's where they should flourish. And if they're flourishing in our marriage, then that will be a good environment for children. And so this relationship, of course, that expands into children, etc. But to go back, as we said, we are citizens. We're going to mess this up. Thus, we have to come to God and ask for forgiveness. We have to come to each other in a marriage and ask for forgiveness. Communication in a marriage is essential, because one of the things we've been emphasizing all year, and especially over this last 3 weeks, as Christians, our relationship with God depends on prayer, communication. Paul is saying here that our relationship with God is similar to the relationship that there should be between husband and wife, which means communication, sharing the joys and the sorrows. Letting each other know what cheeses you on, what makes you happy. But because we're not God, at times we're going to explode. We're going to have our meltdown with the closest, which is normally family. The meltdown we don't have in front of people at work, that we don't have in church, that we don't have elsewhere. We have at home because we feel safe. I'm not saying don't have those meltdowns, nice, but they will happen. That's a given, I think. It's then admitting that you've hurt the other person, asking for forgiveness, finding ways to go on from there. Nowhere in here is Paul saying that marriage is based on how I feel each day, just as our Christian faith. Is it based on whether I feel that God is present here? We're told that he is when we gather together. It's not based on whether I feel forgiven. We're told a whole pile of statements. The biblical concept of love is not an emotion. It's an act of will. It's a determination. It's a lifestyle. It's more than just whether you feel happy or sad. Our emotions are very important. And our Lord Jesus has our emotions because he became fully one of us. And his death redeems our emotions as it does our mind and our body and our soul. All that makes us us. But we need, and our emotions are important and good. And in fact, you're supposed to be happy in marriage and enjoy one another. You just get into the Song of Solomon, then you get some very graphic ways that we're to enjoy one another. That's all intended. Emotions are to be in, they're a part of that, but they are not to be what controls things there. It is that determination to serve one another, to love one another, to care for one another. And if we both do that, then we get closer to what God intended back in the garden. This, of course, becomes more challenging when we have marriages between Christian and non-Christian. We can look, but we don't have time today, but there's other passages where Paul looks at that. He basically says that the Christian partner still has to follow this sort of thing, unless the non-Christian partner is not interested in the marriage. Basically gives up on the marriage. Or both Jesus and Paul talk about adultery as being something that ends marriage. I think when you get into areas of domestic violence, you're basically getting into marriage-ending type stuff. So when Scripture is used to justify violence in a marriage, you are so far off script that it's beyond belief. And so when it comes to submission or service, I know submission is not a word we like these days, but it is, in the context of this passage, one that is meant to be mutual. And I think in any relationship, and a good friendship, is one of seeing the good in each other, doing things you both enjoy. It's a friendship where one person gets their way all the time and the other one doesn't. Is it actually a friendship? You're being dominated by somebody. This is not, notice Paul is not talking anywhere in here about domination. He's talking about service because the submission is always in the context as Jesus submitted to us, served us, and as we as the church submit to him. So, that's about all I have to say. We do have a little bit of time. If you have any particular questions you wish to raise, in that, as I have mentioned, it is a big topic. There's a lot of other passages we can look at, but I thought those two passages in particular give us a good basis.
I think too, like that was our Bible text. I suppose there are obviously real ones. Sometimes when you get like a Jehovah's Witness or someone come to your door, and they'll read, and as they don't read that part,
yeah,
they read that part. It's, you know, it can make it sound.
And that's a very important point, Lynn. We often can be led astray by Scripture when we don't know Scripture well. I mean, that was part of the Reformation, of getting the average person to read so they could read Scripture to them for themselves. They weren't dependent on the priest, the pastor, to be the sole one who could read it. And so what I said goes. It's if I say something in a sermon that you say, that sounds a little bit dodgy, go and read the passages before and after. See if there's some place else in the scripture that tells something a bit different. And so, yes, that's an important thing. And often in things like relationships, it can be a little less than cut and dry. Sometimes the Bible will say what may appear to be contradictory things. In Proverbs 26, and I forget the actual verses, there's two verses next to each other. And the first verse says, don't bother answering a fool because it's a waste of time. The second one says, always answer a fool because it may enlighten you. They contradict each other because part of wisdom is knowing when to apply it. And sometimes some of these verses in scripture, you may not be looking at a universal thing. This is what must happen for all time. You may be looking at something that is culturally based, or you apply this in that situation. We also have to look at what do we do when things go horribly wrong. So if someone came to me and asked if they should stay married to a husband that was abusing them. First, because they've told me that, I have to then report the abuse. But I would tell them, in my opinion, I would think not. Now, that is still something that they have to work out with God. That's why I would specify it with my opinion. But there are things that do break down marriage. Because we are sinful, this is a broken world, and often we have to say, yes, this is the ideal that Scripture has here, but we're in a situation where that ideal doesn't apply. And I think sometimes in this real world, we've got to get to a stage where we take the lesser of two evils. That's never pleasant, and I think part of our job as church is that at times we've got to deal with people who are in a lesser evil of a situation. It's not good, it's not what we recommend, but this is where they are, and we're going to help them where they are. Any other? No? All good?